If everybody would please take their seats, we're going to begin. Dr. Geeshan.
On behalf of President Rast, who is currently en route over the Atlantic back to Fort Wayne, the faculty, the staff, and the students of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, on behalf of all of them, I bid you a very warm welcome to this campus. For those of you that were fearing there would be no snow, we had just a few flakes fall this morning for nostalgic purposes. I bid you a warm welcome to this campus and to the 30th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology, followed by the 38th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. We truly rejoice in welcoming pastors, many of whom are our esteemed alumni, also laity, future students to this week of stimulating lectures, continued learning, edifying worship, and renewed friendships. We are thankful for your prayers at this seminary, for your sending of men and women to study in our pastoral and deaconess formation programs, and for your financial support of this seminary, both individually and as congregations. If there are any prospective students that you're aware of, I'll say this right up front. Sometimes the president is a little less bashful than the academic dean. Please give information on prospective students even to our registration table personnel so they can pass that on to our admissions people. We are always looking for those men and women the Lord is guiding to serve his church in the future, and any way that we can help encourage them in that discernment process, we want to do that. This is a special, there's a special event this week. It will be the dedication of the Wayne and Barbara Kramer Library, both the newly expanded and the renewed historic library building, on Thursday, immediately after chapel. We are thankful that all of you who are staying for the Confession Symposia will be part of that historic occasion. The expanded and remodeled library is a vivid statement that after four decades of making do in a smaller senior college library, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, is here to stay, not only with a vibrant chapel, wonderful classrooms, but a library of resources for theological education that will be important for the formation of faithful pastors and deaconesses for the decades to come. Please take time to wander through your new theological library, especially after the dedication on Thursday. For all of you donors, I think our advancement department still has some rooms, and they would love to put your name on the door. The purpose of this symposia is the serious study of the Scriptures, the sole norm and source of the teaching for our Christian faith and life in our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for the serious study of the Lutheran Confessions as a faithful exposition of the Scriptures. So as we begin, let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. One announcement before Dr. Jess gets back. One of our esteemed alumni is celebrating their birthday today. Doug Ballman. Where is Doug? Where is Doug? Doug, where are you? Stand up. Let's sing happy birthday to Doug. 40 years old today. Yeah. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Doug.
Before I introduce Dr. Geeshan, I just want to alert you to something that sometimes gets missed at our exegetical symposia. Tomorrow morning at 7:45, we have the short exegetical paper sectionals. We have some really lively topics, and you will be seeing handouts on them. They might have been in your packets. You'll see some slides. But please avail yourself of those tomorrow morning at 7:45. The Reverend Dr. Charles A. Geeshan. The A is for Arthur. He needs no introduction to this assembly, but I'll say a few things in any case. His credentials are well known to us as former chairman of the exegetical department and the man who brought this symposia to new heights. Now, as our academic dean, he continues to raise the academic level of our seminary in every aspect of our seminary life. Most of you know Dr. Geeshan as a biblical scholar who would fit in easily on the faculty of places like Princeton and the University of Michigan, where he studied for his master's and his PhD, respectively. His exegetical writings, his work on the American editorial board of the journal Enoch, Studies in Judaism and Christianity from Second Temple to Late Antiquity, his participation in the Society of Biblical Literature and the International Enoch Seminar set him apart as a world-class scholar. That he deigns to teach here is a tribute to his humility and to his love for the church. Charles has always been a wonderful colleague and friend. As our dean, his pastoral care for our faculty is demonstrated in those small things he does to shepherd us through the stormy seas of both academe and the LCMS. It is a great comfort to us to have someone like Charles leading us. He is exactly what we hope for and what we need in an academic dean. His class on Revelation is one of the most sought-after electives on our campus. So what a treat for this assembly to hear him lead off our symposium on the topic, the integrity of the Scriptures, text, and canon. With this topic, how important is the homolegomena and antilegomena distinction for the New Testament canon in the 21st century? The book of Revelation as a test case. Please welcome with me my dear friend and colleague, the Reverend Dr. Charles A. Geeshan.
There is a handout that gives you at least an outline for the presentation this morning, and also on the back side, the text from Eusebius. I'll make some reference to that during the presentation. Does anyone need an outline? They're going around. If anyone needs an outline, our graduate assistant will be glad to get you one. Paul's right back there. Just raise your hand. He'll get you an outline. Two very significant developments have occurred in recent decades that provide important reasons for taking up the subject of canon in this symposia. First, within the church, there is a growing erosion of the authoritative function of canonical writings in the lives of individual Christians, and certainly in the wider church, especially mainline denominations. While it appears that some understanding that God reveals himself somehow, somewhere, through the canonical writings remains among many Christians and Christian churches, the confession that these writings, the canon, are the Word of God and the sole source of authority for all Christian teaching and life is largely a minority understanding among Christians. The most vivid example of this erosion is that the teaching of the Scriptures about moral issues as basic as sexuality and marriage is no longer authoritative for many Christians and their churches. Among such Christians, homosexual orientation is considered a creation of God that is as natural as heterosexual orientation, and same-sex marriage is an estate now blessed by God. One can read such a perspective in the book, God and the Gay Christian, renewed attention to the study of the unique and authoritative content of the canonical writings by distinguishing clearly between the sacred revelatory writings and other religious literature is at least one important step in stemming the erosion of their authoritative function. There are certainly distinct differences, however, between that situation that the early church faced and the present one. Then there was widespread recognition of these documents as having divine origins and thus authoritative for the church, even as there were other documents circulating claiming to be authoritative, especially in the second through the fourth centuries. Today, there are significant doubts among Christians about any New Testament writing having divine origins, and thus the divine authority of these documents is questioned, or they are even regarded as similar to other ancient religious literature. The wisdom of men about God conditioned by their context and culture. Secondly, within some parts of the academy, there is growing marginalization of canonical writings through claims that these writings privilege the message of the Orthodox minority in the early church rather than the broadly diverse majority of Christianity in the earlier centuries. This is the old Bauer hypothesis, and it continues to haunt us. This has resulted in calls to study multiple early gospels, including the Gnostic gospels, alongside the four canonical gospels, and to regard the canonical epistolary literature as early pastoral advice dependent on context, like that of so many other pastors who wrote in subsequent centuries. The understanding of apostolic authority is not there. The pattern that the Jesus Seminar introduced when they put the Gospel of Thomas alongside the canonical Gospels in their publication, The Five Gospels, has continued to multiply and reproduce. One prominent example is Bart Ehrman's Introduction to the New Testament, published by Oxford University Press and used as a standard text for courses on the New Testament in many colleges and universities. Although this is an introduction to the New Testament and to early Christianity, he includes a chapter entitled Jesus from Different Perspectives, Other Gospels in Early Christianity, and that chapter begins with this sentence: many people don't realize that lots of Christian gospels did not make it into the New Testament. End of quote. Another example of this desire to break down the canonical distinction is a book entitled A New Testament, a reinvented Bible for the 21st century, combining traditional and newly discovered text. It's edited with commentary by Hal Tausig. Whereas Marcion cut out portions of the New Testament that he considered too Jewish, Tausig pasted in other non-canonical literature alongside the canonical documents in an attempt to blur the canonical distinction. An even more recent and sensationalist example is Simca Jacobovici's and Barry Wilson's The Lost Gospel, decoding the ancient text that reveals Jesus' marriage to Mary the Magdalene. Jacobovici is the cinematographer who made a big splash a few years ago on the Discovery Channel with his film and book on the lost tomb of Jesus. He has this thing about lost things. This is another effort to discredit the historical portrait of the canonical Gospels by elevating a late and completely unreliable document as an historical source alongside the canonical Gospels, especially now that the Coptic fragment called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife has been shown to be a forgery. Finally, although I am not a prophet in the canonical sense, I am on fairly firm ground in stating that we will see an even greater marginalizing of the study of New Testament literature in the academy with the shift to studying it alongside the literature of other major religions. This is already occurring in such, quote, Christian schools as the Claremont School of Theology and Hartford Seminary. One can see the move from studying the diversity within early and present Christianity to focusing on the diversity within the global religious milieu, both ancient and modern. In this context, the Bible is not the sole source of theology, but one source of many theologies. As we begin, it may be helpful to state up front my understanding of the historical process of establishing the New Testament canon. Although I will not discuss it here, it must be stated up front that the presence of the Old Testament canon as an authoritative revelation, or the Old Testament literature certainly, is the important foundation for the rapid embracing of the writings that came to be known as the New Testament. The apostles continued the pattern of Moses and the prophets in not only preaching, but also writing. My focus here, however, is on the New Testament canon. There are two contrasting ways of understanding the process that came to be the New Testament canon. Either one understands it as a third and fourth century process of the church deciding what was authoritative and what was not, or one sees it as a process of the church confirming the books that had been recognized and used extensively as authoritative scriptures from the first century. Primarily motivated, namely that process is primarily motivated by the false claims of sectarian literature that surfaced in the second and third centuries. I understand the canonical process in this second manner, the church formally recognizing what had long been read and used as scripture. Kurt Ahlen expresses it this way. Quote, in establishing the canon, the church authorities of the second and succeeding centuries only subsequently ratified the decisions which had already been reached by the Christian communities, or more exactly, by individual believers. The organized church as such did not create the canon. It recognized the canon which had already been created. It is only from the second half of the fourth century onwards, in connection with the closing of the canon, that the church authorities began to have any effect. The church did not, end of quote. The church did not create a canon in the fourth century. It acknowledged the canon that was in use since the first century. Brevard Childs makes a similar point, stressing that the process of canon goes back to the time of the very writing of the documents. And I quote, it is assumed by many that the formation of a canon is a late ecclesial activity, external to the biblical literature itself, which was subsequently imposed on the writings. Rather, it is crucial to see that the issue of canon turns on the authoritative role played by particular traditions for a community of faith and practice. Canon consciousness, thus, arose at the inception of the Christian church and lies deep within the New Testament literature itself. There is an organic continuity in the historical process of the development of an established canon of sacred writings from the earliest stages of the New Testament to the final canonical stabilization of its scope. And this is a very timely topic. Many of you maybe saw in Newsweek, or your parishioners brought you the edition on the Bible. And this issue came up, a dismissing of the canon as a creation, a fourth century creation of the church. To put it simply, the canonical process was more a process of the church excluding sectarian literature rather than it was a process of the church deciding whether the antilegomena should be included in the canon. For this reason, the canonical criteria that are discussed by scholars are criteria that were used much more in excluding documents from the canon than in including documents which were widely acknowledged, a few spoken against, as scripture. The primary criterion is apostolic authorship. Most of the literature regarded as authoritative by the church was written by an apostle, like Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, or a close associate of an apostle, such as Mark or Luke. If its authorship could not be connected to an apostle in the first century, doubts arose or the document was simply out. Antiquity itself is not a solid criterion for canon, since some heretical writings followed closely on the heels of Orthodox writings, or even may have, in some cases, preceded them. There are few New Testament books, however, where the authorship is unknown, most prominently the Epistle to the Hebrews. Although some early Christians sought to solve this problem by claiming that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, the question about the authority of such writings was primarily answered by the use of the criterion of apostolic teaching, especially the teaching about the person and work of Christ in the writing. Hebrews and other disputed writings, including the book of Revelation, were primarily recognized as authoritative revelation, the scriptures, because their content was congruent with the apostolic teaching of earliest Christianity as evidenced later in the written documents like the four Gospels, Acts, and Paul's epistles. For Luther, this criterion trumped all others. Authoritative scripture always teaches Christ and his work faithfully and clearly. Closely related to the criteria of apostolic authorship and apostolic teaching is early and consistent use of these writings by the faithful of the church. What does all of this have to do with the homologumena and antilegomena distinction that exists within our understanding of the New Testament canon? Let's make sure we all understand exactly what this distinction is. Homologumena refers to the books universally recognized within the church, and I'm speaking of in the New Testament, and antilegomena refers to the books that were disputed or some in the church had expressed doubts about them. The primary source of these terms is Eusebius, and I have the lengthy section from his Ecclesiastical History on the back of your handout. Which books fit into these two categories? 20 of the 27 that make up the New Testament canon had overwhelming acceptance and recognition from the beginning. The four Gospels, Acts, the 13 epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, and 1 John. These are the recognized books, the homologumena. The remaining seven, about which some questions were raised by some in the church, not all, were considered disputed books, the antilegomena, and they are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. Because of the importance of this distinction within the New Testament canon, it may be helpful to cite what Eusebius writes in the early 3rd century. And here, I'm just reading the first part of that quotation on the back of your handout. At this point, Eusebius writes, "At this point, it seems reasonable to summarize the writings of the New Testament which have been quoted. In the first place should be put the holy tetrad of the Gospels. To them follows the writing of the Acts of the Apostles. After this should be reckoned the epistles of Paul. Following them, the epistle of John, called the first, and the same way should be recognized the epistle of Peter. In addition to these should be put, if it seemed desirable, the revelation of John. the arguments concerning which we will expound at the proper time. These belong to the recognized, the homologumenos, books of the disputed, namely the antilegomenon books, which are nevertheless known to most are the epistle called James, that of Jude, the second epistle of Peter, the so-called second and third epistles of John, which may be the work of the evangelist or of some other with the same name. Among the books which are not genuine must be recognized Acts of Paul, the work entitled The Shepherd, which is the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, in addition to them, the letter called of Barnabas, and the so-called teaching of the apostles. In addition, as I have said, the revelation of John, if this view prevail, for as I have said, some reject it, but others count it among the recognized books. Not only does Eusebius express the homologumena and the antilegomena distinction, but he also has an ordering of importance for the homologumena. The Gospels, four of them, Acts, the Epistles of Paul, 1 John, and 1 Peter. The rest are antilegomena, although Revelation was considered homologumena by some and even not genuine by others. It is noteworthy that in this context, Eusebius expresses not only a distinction between the homologumena and the antilegomena, but also two other categories. And if you read on, you can read about them, spurious writings as well as impious writings. Canonical lists were not meant to remove the antilegomena from use, but to prevent spurious or impious writings from use by some Christians alongside the scriptures. The homologomena and antilegomena distinction of the fourth century played a role for Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, as is visible in his introductions to the New Testament books. And I'll discuss at least Revelation soon. It has continued to play a role in our Lutheran dogmatic tradition, although of lesser importance than it was to Luther, but nevertheless to the point where that Chemnitz, Osiander, and others have advocated that Christian doctrine should not be drawn or taught from the antilegomena, even though they and most later Lutheran dogmaticians have drawn rather freely from on the antilegomena in doctrinal writings. It's kind of interesting to note that. It's rather ironic, ladies and gentlemen, that the two primary proof texts for the divine nature of the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 2 Peter 1:21, are both from the antilegomena. It is not the intent of this study to diminish the importance, and I want to repeat that. It's not the intent of this study to diminish the importance of the homologumena and antilegomena distinction when it comes to the discussion of the historical process through which various writings were acknowledged as the authoritative word of God, or even the role this distinction had in the early history of Lutheranism. This study, however, will demonstrate that our focus as Lutheran pastors in our 21st century context, especially within the context of congregational ministry, should be on cultivating the understanding of the New Testament canon within the church, rather than creating doubts about the authority and value of particular writings within the canon by appealing to the homologumena, antilegomena distinction. The authority, that's my thesis, it's printed on the front side of your handout. The authority of the documents in the canon comes from their apostolic content, not from being part of the canon. They are a way in which the truth given through the preaching of Jesus and the apostles continued to be handed on to the church. The canon is simply acknowledging their apostolic content. In our present context, I consider it unhelpful to dismiss or discourage the reading of particular books of the New Testament because they are antilegomena, and not to use these same writings to teach Christian doctrine and nurture Christian faith. We want people reading all of the scriptures, okay? To question their authority, their authorship, should not lead us to disregard their content. Although I am acutely aware that there always will be a functional canon within our formal canon, namely books that are more central to the life of the church, such as the four Gospels. Nevertheless, I am convinced that it is unhelpful to the church in our witness to the world when we individually or corporately narrow the canon by not using antilegomena for encouraging and nurturing Christian faith and life. Many of us get very irritated with critical scholars who dismiss some of the Pauline letters as Deuteropauline and not authentic, such as 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, and the pastorals. Yet we can be charged with a similar crime if we use the antilegomena label as a reason to diminish or dismiss the authoritative function of particular books of the New Testament. Part two, the book of Revelation as a test case. Why pick the book of Revelation as an example of a disputed book that should not be marginalized in the canon? Well, Dr. Just gave it away. I teach it every year, so I, Brevard, here's a little more noble thought. Brevard Childs states, no book within the New Testament exhibits such a wide range of disagreement on its interpretation. The controversy extends from the early church fathers to modern times and has engaged many of the most brilliant minds, often with disastrous results. Hopefully this won't be a disaster. Although Eusebius states that some regarded it among the homolegomena, most have regarded it among the antilegomena, and certainly he points out his questions and doubts, namely one of the disputed books. Its acceptance and use was much stronger in the Western Church than in the East, probably due to the problems that arose early in the East with Montanism. To this day, Revelation is not used for lectionary readings in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The study of Revelation certainly is far from embraced even within our own Lutheran circles. Thus, Revelation status in the early church and certainly even in our modern church has some clouds over it. In the early church, as we look at manuscript evidence, we do not have nearly as many early manuscripts or copies of Revelation as we have of the Gospels or Pauline epistles. Only 6 papyri manuscripts dating from the 2nd to the 6th century, 5 of which are very fragmentary, so its early use probably was not as widespread, and certainly that does not surprise us. P47 is the most important manuscript for Revelation, a 3rd century papyrus manuscript containing 9:10 through 17:2. And there are only 11 extant uncio manuscripts dating from the 4th to the 10th centuries, 4 of which contain the complete text. Of these, Codex Alexandrinus is the most important early uncio for Revelation because it retains many of the Semiticisms in Revelation that tended to be corrected by other copyists, including the transcriber of P47. Although doubts have been expressed about apostolic authorship, namely if the seer John is truly the apostle John due to significant differences between the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, the tradition that the author was the apostle John is actually quite strong among the early church fathers, including Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Origen. It was Dionysius of Alexandria, writing in the middle of the 3rd century, however, who is an early voice expressing very strong opinions that the Gospel and the Apocalypse could not have been written by the same person. Thus, apostolic authorship did not give Revelation a pass that it could ride into the New Testament canon. Because Luther specifically mentions one of the central canonical criteria discussed above, namely apostolic content, when rendering an assessment of this book in his 1522 preface to Revelation, it may be helpful for you to hear his entire damning opinion before I comment on it. Now, I will say that he changed his opinion later, another preface to Revelation, much more positive, but not because he was thrilled about its Christological content, but because he thought he had found all of the early church heresies in different figures, different places in Revelation. But here's the 1522 preface. About this book of Revelation of John, by the way, I'll stop and say, you know how Martin Steffen has impacted the polity of the Missouri Synod? We all know that. One can say this statement has impacted the study of the book of Revelation in the Lutheran Church in significant ways. After this book, I'm again quoting Luther, about this book of Revelation of John, I leave everyone free to hold his own opinions. Thank you. I would not have anyone bound to my opinion or judgment. Thank you. I say what I feel. I miss more than one thing in this book, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. First and foremost, the apostles did not deal with visions, but prophesy in clear and plain words, as do Peter and Paul and Christ in the Gospels, in the Gospel. For it befits the apostolic office to speak clearly of Christ and his deeds, without images and visions. Moreover, there is no prophet in the Old Testament, to say nothing of the New, who deals so exclusively with visions and images. For myself, I think it approximates the fourth book of Ezra, or known more as Fourth Ezra in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha collection. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Moreover, he seems to me to be going much too far when he commends his own book so highly in Revelation 22. Indeed, more than any other sacred books do, though they are much more important, and threatens that if anyone takes away anything from it, God will take away from him, etc. Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. Isn't Luther wonderful? This is just the same as if we did not have the book at all. And there are many far better books available for us to keep. Many of the fathers also rejected this book a long time ago, although Saint Jerome, to be sure, refers to it in exalted terms and says that it is above all praise and that there are many mysteries in it as words. Still, Jerome cannot prove this at all, and his praise at numerous places is too generous. Finally, let everyone think of it as his own spirit leads him. My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. For me, this is reason enough not to think of it highly. And the ultimate statement, Christ is neither taught nor known in it. But to teach Christ, this is the thing which an apostle is bound above all else to do. As Christ says in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Therefore, I stick to the books which present Christ to me clearly and purely. End of quote. As is well known from his prefaces to the New Testament books, Luther's primary criterion for canonicity was the clear proclamation of Christ from the individual document or New Testament book. He concluded, as you just heard, that Christ is neither taught nor known in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to use Luther's own criterion to show how thoroughly Christ is taught, quote, clearly and purely, end of quote, in the book of Revelation to demonstrate how wrong Luther was in this early assessment. Furthermore, Luther's opinion on this book, that it is neither, quote, apostolic nor prophetic, end of quote, is also faulty. It is my conviction from 30 years of studying, writing on, and teaching Revelation that the apostolic teaching present in Revelation, especially regarding the person and work of Christ, is the basis for why this book has been recognized and used as authoritative scripture in the church, even more than its possible apostolic authorship, namely that the John writing is none other than the Apostle John. Incidentally, you know, I'm among those that have some doubts about that, but I certainly, you know, it's an open question. Who is the actual John of the book of Revelation? Luther is also wrong, and in spite of my doubts about authorship, I have no doubts about the apostolic content of the book and certainly its place in the canon. Luther is also wrong here in asserting that no prophet in the Old Testament deals so exclusively with visions and images. If you read Ezekiel, Daniel 7 to 12, Zechariah 1 to 7, you will find Old Testament visionary prophecy that preceded and finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And these documents were not marginal in first century Judaism. They were central to the hope. Indeed, part of the reason why you have so much of an apocalyptic character to the Gospels and Paul is because of these Old Testament visionary prophets, namely prophets who were given visions and recorded visions. We Lutherans may not feel comfortable with visionary prophecy, but if God is comfortable in giving them to people like Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, as well as John, then I suggest we study it and even delight in what it reveals. Indeed, it is specifically because interpreters have narrowed their personal canons and not immersed themselves in these Old Testament canonical books that they feel out of place and uncomfortable in the book of Revelation. Part 3, does the book of Revelation proclaim Christ clearly and purely? One of the key problems that interpreters of Revelation encounter, including Luther and many Lutherans, is not taking the claim of the first three words of the book seriously. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The clear and pure proclamation of the person of Christ is a hallmark of this book. Powerful portraits of Christ are repeatedly presented in its visionary prophecy, beginning with the vision of Christ that spans chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through the seven letters, ending at 3:20. There, John beholds the risen Christ as a glorious one like a son of man. He is seeing the same eternal sun in a long flowing robe seen by Isaiah in his call vision, seen by Ezekiel repeatedly in his book, especially the opening vision as the glory of Yahweh, the Kavoth Yahweh, seen by Daniel as the one like a son of man in chapter 7 and 10 of his visionary prophecy. And this Christ, who is so grounded in the Old Testament revelation of Yahweh, is the one who says to John, chapter 1, 17 and 18, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am living forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. What is the primary characteristic highlighted by Jesus' words? The very first words he speaks in this prophecy. Not that he is the eternal Son who existed before creation, but that he is the flesh and blood Son who died, nekros, and lives, zone, victoriously. His incarnation, death by crucifixion, and victorious resurrection are not tucked under the carpet, not hidden away, but trumpeted out by the very first words of Jesus in this book. He is seen in the midst of the lampstands, truly and really present on earth with his bride, the church, having the seven pastors of the seven churches in his right hand, the safest place where he holds all of his faithful messengers. This flesh and blood, crucified and risen Jesus, continues to be front and center in the whole opening scene throughout his dictating of the seven letters found in chapters 2 and 3. Does it teach Christ? The next scene of this visionary prophecy, the most important scene of the entire book, because it's a revelation of the ultimate mystery of God's presence in the divine throne room. And it begins with 5:6. It climaxes in 5:6. And in the midst, by the way, if you're looking at ESV, it's not between, en meso, in the midst of the throne. Jesus isn't off in right field of the throne. He's in the middle of it. He shares it with the Father. In the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb, an arnion, diminutive, a little lamb, standing as though as it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, esphages, and by your blood, en to haimati, you have ransomed, paid, purchased, agorasas, people for God." This worship scene goes on. If a picture speaks 1,000 words, then this vision is at least a 10,000-word essay or even a full volume on Christology. The Lamb is depicted in the midst of the divine throne. Because no other than God occupies this throne, this vision is trumpeting the full divinity of the Lamb, of the Son, the incarnate Son, with the Father. Why a lamb when one would expect the glorious man of chapters 1 through 3? The Passover lamb here emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. His bloodied and slaughtered appearance proclaims the sacrifice that defines the Son now for the rest of eternity. And his standing posture proclaims his resurrection victory. The seven horns proclaim the full divinity of this little lamb as a powerful ram, more powerful than the two-horned rams that Dodge advertises on the TV. The seven horns proclaim the full divinity, and his seven eyes are the fullness of the Holy Spirit, with whom he is one. The worship of this lamb shows his oneness with the Father, who is also the object of worship on the throne. The unity of worshiping the Father and the Son as the one God is expressed in the final part of this throne room scene, 5:13-14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. For any Jew hearing or reading this apocalypse, there is no more profound statement of the divinity of Christ than worshiping him. Is it not ironic that some Lutherans have argued that Revelation should not be a source of Christian doctrine, but this scene and song from Revelation 5 is currently a major source of teaching about Christ and the Lord's Supper each Sunday for the past century in different Lutheran churches, and certainly in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in recent decades, through its use in the liturgy, specifically the text, "This is the Feast of Victory," in Divine Service 1 and 2 of Lutheran Service Book. Is Christ being taught clearly and purely? The Lamb is a title used 28 times in Revelation and is the dominant portrait of Christ. It is the Lamb who then opens the seven seals of the book, each unleashing various maladies depicted in chapter 6. It is this Lamb who is seen again when we flash forward to chapter 7, to the great multitude that no one can number standing before the throne and the Lamb after the last day resurrection, when this little Lamb, ironically, is also the shepherd who guides the saints to springs of living water and the very God who wipes away every tear. We see the Lamb in the midst of the 144,000 in chapter 14, the church militant, telling us this Lamb is not only enthroned in heavenly glory, no disrespect for our Reformed visitor, like the Reformed emphasize, but he is also present in his church militant during the daily struggles she endures. And finally, we see this Lamb on the throne again in chapter 22 in the heavenly Jerusalem, a scene that once realized will go on for the rest of eternity. Christ, who appeared as the glorious man form of God in chapters 1 through 3, appears in similar form in several other scenes of this visionary prophecy. He is very probably the angel ascending from the east in chapter 7, who has the seal of the living God and commands the 144,000, the church militant, to be sealed, a depiction of baptism with the divine name over the centuries of Christian history. He is probably the angel functioning as the heavenly high priest in chapter 8, who throws the censer to the earth. He is clearly the mighty angel with the scroll in chapter 10, who offers the prophet John the scroll to eat, even as the glory of Yahweh gave the scroll to the prophet Ezekiel. He is the glorious one like a son of man coming on clouds to harvest the earth in chapter 14. He is the rider of the white horse in chapter 19, clothed in a robe dipped in blood with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth as he carries out the final battle. He is the angel who binds Satan in chapter 20. The entire book, start to finish, is truly what it claims to be. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. Not only is Christ taught clearly and purely in this book, but even more extensively and powerfully than in some other apostolic writings of the New Testament. Part four. Should we use the book of Revelation to teach doctrine, the atonement in Revelation as an example? In my opinion, the position that antilegomena should not be used to teach Christian doctrine, where it is still held in our circles, should be questioned and even abandoned. If this book is read in worship and preached from pulpits, as it has been for almost two millennia in the Western Church, then it is already being used to teach doctrine, even if not in every dogmatics text. Although false teaching, such as premillennialism, has been drawn from Revelation 20, a portion of Scripture that is difficult to interpret does not mean we should jettison the document, the book. To illustrate, let's look at how Revelation teaches a rather significant teaching of Christianity, the atonement. The Anselmic, and again, I'm using some dogmatic terms for all of you, you know, to help blend your systematic and biblical theology to integrate it. The Anselmic understanding of atonement, namely the death of Jesus paying the entire debt for humanity's sin, that is so prominent in our Lutheran teaching and preaching, is clearly taught in Revelation. Even before the first vision begins, John declares that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and the one who loved us and has loosed us from the sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. Lusanti, he has loosed us from our sins. And how entohaimati, by his blood. If we stopped here before seeing the opening vision, we already have a theologically rich and vivid testimony to the atonement, the shedding of the blood of the incarnate Son as payment for sin that results in forgiveness, the loosing of sins, a status also of reigning as kings and serving as priests with Christ. As already noted, the most prominent and powerful scene of Revelation is chapter 5. There we again hear rich tones of Anselmic atonement theology in the hymn sung to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood, ento hamati su, you have ransomed, again that payment language, you have ransomed, you have purchased, you have redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Revelation 5:9. Here is the language of universal atonement. In the sacrificial blood he poured out in his crucifixion, the Lamb has purchased all people, no matter their tribe, language, and nation. This language of purchasing through blood is also behind the redemption or purchasing language used of the 144,000 in chapter 14. No one could learn the song except the 144,000, the purchased ones or the redeemed ones from the earth. And there you have the participle, agorasomenoi. Then you have in 14:4, these have been redeemed, purchased, ransomed. You have the verb, the agorastheson, have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In chapter 7, we find more blood and more teaching of anselmic atonement theology. The great multitude that no one can number is crying, salvation belongs to our God, namely the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. These coming out of the great tribulation then specify that this salvation was received when they, quote, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This theme arises again in the concluding chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates, 22:14. The basis for the purely white, resurrected glory of these saints is the blood that the Lamb shed in his crucifixion that has purified these sinners from all sin. In chapter 12, the source of the martyr's victory over Satan is the blood of the Lamb, not the fact that Michael and the good angels had been pumping iron and were stronger than Satan and the others. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is abundant and beautiful testimony to anselmic atonement theology. As one would expect in post-Easter visions of Jesus, there is also much Christus Victor testimony about the atonement, beginning with the first words out of Jesus' mouth. I was dead, and I am living forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The Roman authorities the Jewish leaders could threaten Christians with death and going to the realm of the dead, but the risen Christ has conquered both. Christ is the one is here the one who has conquered death in the realm of the dead through his own death and resurrection, a theme that is apparent in each of the promises about conquering, nikao, made at the end of each letter to the seven churches. The Lamb's victory over death and sin is also featured in the central vision of Revelation, namely the throne room scene of chapter 5. He is said to be worthy to open the scroll, to be in charge of all history. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This slaughtered little lamb is standing, astakos, in the midst of the divine throne, a posture of resurrection victory, Christus Victor. His victory makes him the object of worship for all of those on earth and heaven, as John writes, and we talked about that, all of the heaven, myriads upon myriads, thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. This is the ultimate expression of the Christus Victor theme, not only in Revelation, one might say, even within the New Testament canon. Christ's victory over Satan is especially prominent in the scene about the war in heaven found in Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This action in heaven is the result of the Lamb's victory on earth through the shedding of his blood. Michael and his angels are simply enforcing the result of that earthly victory in the heavenly realms. The theme of victory is also signaled by the title given to Christ in Revelation, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's first heard in chapter 17. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. Even more vivid is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords depicted as the conquering warrior on the white horse who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, throwing the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, single-handedly slaying them with the sword of his mouth and slaying all who are making war against him. The theme of Christ's victories, introduced in chapter 5, sounded again in chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This reign of Christ comes to a climax in the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigneth. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Revelation 19:6. This hallelujah proclamation of God's reign through Christ's victory is the textual basis for many splendid musical compositions. Wait. I think I hear one now. Yes, this Christus Victor atonement theology may not have been recognized by those who dismiss Revelation from their personal canon, but it has continued to be the Holy Spirit's voice to point many Christians to Christ's victory and eternal reign forever and ever. Even the exemplary understanding of atonement is found in Revelation. I won't spend much time on that, but Christ is the faithful and true witness. The basis for then us, for we as Christians, also being faithful and true witnesses even unto death. Jumping to the conclusion, the study of the homologomena, antilegomena distinction is an important part of understanding the history of our New Testament canon, and is especially important for understanding a priority within the New Testament canon, beginning with the Gospels, Acts, and the Pauline epistles, 1 John and 1 Peter. This presentation, however, has argued that the use of the antilegomena, of the homologomena, antilegomena distinction in a manner that marginalizes or dismisses the significance of the antilegomena within the traditional 27 books of the New Testament canon, namely the use of these for Christian faith and life, is unhelpful and counterproductive in our 21st century context. It's fuel for fire for those who seek to erode our understanding of canon by removing or adding documents. J.O. Price, former president of this seminary and our beloved synod, states in the closing line of his article on canon, "We need have more of the dogmatician's reverence for Scripture as the God-breathed authoritative word, which we recognize on the basis of its authorship, human and divine, its content, and the history of its use through the ages of the church. The antilegomena label should not lead us to avoid these books in the canon, but to focus on the content of these writings that indeed has shown themselves over the centuries to be the apostles' teaching and of the same Spirit who has sustained the church. The primary result of this paper that I am calling for is renewed appreciation and study of the whole canon, New and Old Testaments, especially by pastors, so that the apostolic ministers and church remain truly grounded in all of the teaching revealed here. This is what we promise to do in our ordination vows." I have a few more statements, but I think in light of chapel coming, I'll call it the end. Thank you very much for your attention.